Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. We looked at the first half of this chapter last week, and we'll look at the second half of the chapter this morning, beginning with verse 16. This is God's holy, infallible word, so let's give careful attention to it. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We'll end our reading there this morning. Wouldn't it be nice if everything in life was very clear cut, was black and white? I often wish that was the case. I've been thinking about that, for example, as our little kids are growing older. It would be nice just to be able to hand to Owen a list of do's and don'ts, a specific list, and say, this is all you need to know. Every time a circumstance comes into your life, just check the list. It'll tell you exactly what to do. Of course, that's not possible. Life is much more complex than that. It takes wisdom. It would be nice if in an election, for example, there were on the one hand horrible, wicked candidates who clearly hated humans and were aligned with the devil and had no talent for leadership, and on the other hand were perfectly talented and humble and godly people, and the choice would be simple. It would be black and white. Life, of course, is more complex. And we see in this chapter here further emerging complexity to this world here at the end of chapter 4. Genesis here in the early chapters is tracing now these two lines of people, these two families within the family of Adam and Eve. The family of Cain, those who have turned away and left the presence of the Lord, rejected his counsel and following him. And then the family represented briefly by Abel and now then by Seth. And we'll look at Seth's genealogy next week. And in significant ways, these two lines, these two families are entirely distinct. One is serving and worshiping God, the other is not. And so they have different goals and thinking and different future. Eternally. We would like to think that perhaps in every way, wouldn't it be easier if these two families, these two divisions of people were distinct? That the world of unbelief is one of failure and poverty and misery, and those who are following God, that family is one of prosperity and happiness and advancement. That sort of a simple black and white world would be desirable or easier, perhaps. But the reality is that the world is much more complex. We get a picture of the unbelieving world, the family of Cain, here in this half of this chapter this morning. And also a glimpse of the place of believers within that unbelieving world. So let's look at that together this morning. The first thing that we note about the unbelieving world and the family of Cain is material prosperity. In verse 16, we read about Cain leaving the presence of the Lord, and he settles in the land of Nod. The word Nod there simply means wandering or going back and forth, something like that. This is the same word that God used in the curse that he gave to Cain, that he would be a wanderer, a vagrant on the earth for the rest of his life. Well, we read a number of ways that Cain and his family prosper, though, then. First of all, they're fruitful in building a family. Cain doesn't just die out. His line, his legacy doesn't just die out. We read about his family here. His first son is Enoch. And then in verse 18, we read, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. So it carries this genealogy out to the seventh generation in Cain's line. So they have a growing and a prosperous family. Certainly there were many other children, sons and daughters, that aren't mentioned in this list, in this line that traces down to Lamech as well. Secondly, we see Cain and his family building a city. It says they built a city in verse 17. The city could refer to any size of a settlement. Given the early nature of this, there weren't very many humans yet on the earth, period. It's probably a small, fortified settlement that is being referred to here. But they successfully build a city, it seems. Thirdly, we see then in the sons of Lamech, the economic and cultural and technological progress and advancements. Look with me at verse 20. We get all the way through Cain's genealogy here, or Lamech's genealogy, and we're told about three of his sons. First, Jabal. These sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. If any of you have triplets, those would be three names that would go well together. Verse 20, we read, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We've read about Abel already caring for animals. Abel, we read, was a shepherd. It seems to indicate he would have had sheep, maybe some goats, and lived off of those animals. But here, what's indicated by livestock and the tents and roaming around is likely larger animals, maybe camels, maybe horses, and others, probably domesticating them, putting them to work. The reference to his dwelling in tents likely means that his was a nomadic existence. He was traveling around with these animals, perhaps trading with them, not just eating them. Gordon Wenham comments, whereas Abel merely lived off his flocks, Jabal could trade with his beasts of burden, and this represents cultural advancement. So here we have the root, the development, the early development of what's become, what became farming and also perhaps trade and transportation, eventually shipping and railroads and all sorts of things. Here's the root of that in Jabal. Well, Jubal, verse 21, his brother, he was the father, we read, of all those who play the lyre and the harp. He was the first, apparently, to develop musical instruments. Musical instruments. The lyre is a stringed instrument, something like a small harp. The pipe, some kind of a wind instrument. This is really the root of all the arts. music, dance, art, things that enrich our lives and our cultures and distinguish and express variations between different cultures. Here's the root of the arts in Jubal. And then his brother, finally, Tubal-Cain in verse 22. We read that he was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. A more literal translation would be the father of all who sharpen copper and iron. The first of those who sharpen copper and iron. Here's the beginning of metallurgy, of working with metal, creating things with metal. Would be tools for farming. Later, of course, would be instruments and things for building, material for building eventually. Certainly instruments of war as well, made with metal. And so we have this picture of the unbelieving world prospering, developing technology and culture and an economy of some sorts. And that's still reflected in our world, the world around us. Very prosperous and successful in many ways, in many places. Likely these three brothers and their families more broadly enjoyed some measure of power and influence and wealth because of their successes, their advancements here. God allowed them, even though they were part of the line that had left his presence, had rejected him, God allowed them to successfully use the creation and serve mankind to advance civilization. They were, in a sense, a real sense, serving God and his creation through what they were doing. They were in a sense, obeying the cultural mandate, God's command to Adam and Eve to cultivate the earth, to use the creation, to use and understand the natural laws that God had built into his creation. Now, they were doing this unconsciously and rebelliously, not consciously serving God, but in a sense, they were. There are many gifts of God since then. Transportation, medical technologies, architectural technologies, economic developments, and so on, that are good gifts from God. Even though many of these came from those who don't consciously serve him. And they can and ought to be enjoyed by all of us. These are by what we call God's common grace, allowing even the unbelieving world to make significant developments and prosper in many ways. We're going to sing at the end here. It's from Psalm 73. Again, we might wish for a more simplistic world. But when we look around, we see those even who have rejected and turned away from God prospering, living in some measure of happiness and wealth and success. The psalmist in Psalm 73 looks around in his world and he's surprised, he's envious of the people, the unbelievers he sees, because they're prosperous, they're healthy, they're seemingly happy. And he thinks that doesn't seem fair or right. Why am I going to all this trouble to serve the Lord? He says to himself, if those who aren't are prospering. But that's the world that we are in by God's will for now. And we'll sing about the conclusion that the psalmist comes to as well later. But for now, many in the world, there are many in the world, of course, who are not prosperous, of course, but there are many who are in God's will and by his common grace. The world in general has been one marked by growing in numbers and growing in wealth and advancing in civilization. But this is not the whole story. And we see another side of this picture in what chapter 4 presents about the unbelieving world, the unbelieving line of Cain here. And secondly, that is godless depravity. We see this most clearly in Lamech, the focal point of this genealogy. It ends up with and tells us most about Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took to himself two wives. Here's the first point I want to draw your attention to. Here's the first recorded perversion of the institution of marriage. God's institution of marriage as it was to be. This is not God's design that Lamech took two wives. And God said in chapter 2, he brought Adam and Eve together as an example, of course, but and said, thus a man shall leave his family and cleave or be joined to his wife. One man and one woman. In the language of their becoming one flesh, the intimacy and exclusivity of that language of one flesh also implied monogamy. So we see Lamech perverting the institution of marriage. We then come to Lamech's song or poem in verse 23. He said to his wives, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here we read about another murder. Cain, of course, was the first murderer, and his family has at least another murderer. But there's evidence of sin, and part of the point of this text, this genealogy, is sin's deepening. Sin advancing as well. Even as there are cultural and technological advancements, sin is advancing as well. And there are some contrasts with Cain's murder. Whereas Cain, after his murder, he lied to God. He tried to hide what he did. Lamech here is boasting about it. He's bragging that he's done this. And he's killed a boy, he says. The word that's used here means a child. He's a child killer. And he says simply for wounding me. We don't know what the wound was, how minor or how severe it was. But Lamech's vengeance doesn't match the crime here. And he even pledges, he boasts vengeance 77-fold. He goes far beyond, you remember, the protection that God promised for Cain. God promised Cain vengeance 7 times. But the biggest contrast here between Cain's vengeance and Lamech's vengeance is that Lamech's is godless. God promised this protection over Cain. Lamech is promising to take extreme vengeance, a disproportionate vengeance for himself. And so Lamech is presented as extremely vindictive, as arrogantly self-confident, and he boasts about it. And it seems likely that all that's said here in this genealogy points to arrogant self-reliance in every area of life, in contrast to what we see at the end of the chapter in verse 26. We'll look at it in a few moments. Again, Wenham comments, by linking all of these things, city building, nomadism, music, metalworking, to the genealogy of Cain, he seems to be suggesting that all aspects of human culture are in some way tainted by Cain's sin. Seems that Moses is pointing us to the fact that all areas, while there's some advancement, there's prosperity in a sense, yet sin is tainting everything. There are advancements here, great inventions and such, but they're godless. They're without reference to God. They're an attempt to prosper and be safe apart from God's blessing, from serving Him, from fearing Him, fearing His just punishment. And so we have these two sides to the unbelieving world, to the line of Cain presented here. Derek Kidner puts it this way, on the one hand, technical prowess, But on the other side, moral failure. There's a measure of success and happiness and resourcefulness and advancement. But there's no regard for God. There are selfish goals, murderous attitudes, arrogant self-reliance, polygamy, and certainly other family brokenness that goes along with that. It's really incredible the ability that God has given to mankind, to all of mankind, to use and manipulate our environment, the material world that He's given to us, and the natural laws that He's put in place. Think of just the last 100 years, especially. Things repeatedly, over and over, things that were a few decades before science fiction become reality again and again. It almost seems at times there's no limit to what can be imagined and done in many ways. And yet the knowledge of the Creator is absent. Happiness and peace and contentment and eternal purpose are lacking. And always the good God, the good gifts and talents that God gives to the unbelieving world are perverted in some way, used against God's design. And Christians, again, rightly enjoy and use the good contributions of the world and join with them in society, but we do not join in the perversions of these good gifts. Think, for example, of the blessing of the democratic experiment of this country, but yet also how it's been abused and distorted. In the early 20th century, nuclear energy was being developed. Nuclear energy has been a great benefit to mankind, but it was just a few short years after that that someone thought, how can we use this technology to kill tens of thousands of people in an instant? And nuclear bombs were developed. Think of TVs and the internet and how fun they are and what good tools they are. And yet how much trash they're full of. The access to pornography and all sorts of evils. And food and drink and anything in the world, any of God's good gifts can be and are perverted. And so we're given a picture here in chapter 4 of humanity falling deeper and deeper into depravity, of advancing and prospering in some sense, and yet also falling deeper into sin. Lamech's song or poem here is traditionally called the sword song or the song of the sword. The reason is that it seems quite possible that he used the technology developed by his son Tubal to carry out this murder. And to boast with such confidence, such incredible vengeance because of weapons that have been developed. So humanity is falling deeper into this depravity. And in a couple of weeks, we'll come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where we read about the Lord coming down to see what is going on in the earth. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. So here are the two sides to the family of Cain that we see. But the end of the chapter gives us a glimpse then of those in the other family, those who are living differently, those who are calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 25, Adam and Eve have another son, and they name him Seth. Eve says, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Again, we have Eve being an example of acknowledging God's provision, just as she did when Cain was born. She acknowledges God's provision, God's help in granting her another son. One in place of Abel. She names him Seth. And it's the line of Seth now that in which God will preserve a people who serve him. And so Seth and Cain represent these two families, these two lines of humanity now going forward. And we'll look next week in chapter 5 at the genealogy of Seth, which then will carry on to Abraham and all the patriarchs and eventually the nation of Israel. I want to point out just briefly, we'll look at this more in depth next week, but it seems the writer is drawing some clear parallels and contrasts between the line of Cain and between the line of Seth here in these two chapters. Both of them, for example, include an Enoch. Seth had a descendant that was Enoch, and Cain's son was Enoch. Now Seth's Enoch, it says, walked with God. He's pointed out particularly in that genealogy in chapter 5, says twice that he walked with God. And that Enoch was the seventh generation in Seth's line. And he didn't die. Enoch, as famously, did not die. He was taken in Cain's line. Lamech is the seventh generation. Seven is a significant number in the scriptures, and these numbers seem to be significant here in these early chapters of Genesis. Lamech, the seventh generation, brought further death. Enoch didn't die. Lamech brought further death. Seth's line also includes a Lamech. Toward the end, he was the father of Noah, it says. And he named Noah in hopes that he would bring rest, the name Noah means rest, from the effects of the curse. We'll look at that next week, what he said when he named Noah. But Cain's descendant Lamech, Cain's Lamech, brought death, brought humanity further into the darkness of the curse. There seem to be some very intentional contrasts and parallels between these two genealogies here. But in verse 26, then we read further about Seth. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord. This is a phrase in the Old Testament simply for worshiping God. For worshiping and serving the Lord. Proclaiming and praising and living in light of God's name. God's revelation of himself. Just a couple examples of that in Genesis 21. This is attributed to Abraham a number of times, but here Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In Genesis 26, Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Called upon the name of the Lord. We've read again of these other origins today. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, and the things they began. But here we are, as one wrote, noting the reintroduction on a regular basis of divine worship. Just as the preceding verses have noted the origins of farming, music, and metalwork. Here is, in some sense, the reintroduction of regular calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And this is the most important introduction, the most important beginning in this chapter. It stands in great contrast with the arrogant self-sufficiency, with looking to cities alone for protection, to taking vengeance for oneself. Here is the community of the faithful calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping Him, acknowledging His will, trusting Him, serving His purposes. Well, you also are living in the midst of an unbelieving society, the family and line of Cain. And you're to make use of and be thankful to God for the good gifts that he's given in his common grace through Seth's family, through Cain's family, and to live and work among those even who don't serve God. But you are to be the ones who are acknowledging where those good gifts come from, living life that points to and honors the Creator, remembers and reminds that real and lasting satisfaction and happiness is not found in this material world and in the things that we develop and the comfort that we find. Alan Ross comments, in an affluent and self-indulgent society, particularly, in an affluent and self-indulgent society, the righteous must preserve the knowledge of the Lord. That is the first priority that's presented here at the end of chapter 4. That is the first priority for you. Before advancing safety, advancing comfort and affluence, to preserve the knowledge of God in your household. The unbelieving world has always and will always have these sorts of successes. The world will generally be more prosperous and successful than you. And you must be okay with that. The unbelieving world does not have the responsibilities, from their point of view, the distractions perhaps, that we have in spending time with the Lord, in training our children in righteousness, in leading our families in worship, in observing the Sabbath, in giving significant of our resources to the work of the church, a priority on service rather than worldly achievement and greatness. These things will hold you back in terms of worldly greatness and success. The world gets ahead by seeking power, by lying, by cheating, and other means, individualistic means. But our greatest goal, Paul put it this way, is to know Christ. Is to know Christ and the righteousness that comes through him by faith. And while God has and will use some believers in positions of power or for great influence or give varying amounts of wealth, these are not measures of greatness in the kingdom of God. And so let this chapter remind you that above ambition and success and influence and income, that your aim must be to see that you, and if you are the head of a household, that your family calls on the name of the Lord before everything else, that you, in the midst of an unbelieving world, call on the name of the Lord. Well, this chapter likely takes us right up to the flood in terms of the timing of it, right up to God's judgment of a world that is entirely turned away from him except for Noah. It's likely that Lamech's sons, maybe Lamech himself, were drowned in the flood of God's judgment, shaking their fists still in defiance of God. I want to read finally just briefly from Joel chapter 2, which is warning of God's judgment coming, but says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is your priority, to preserve the calling on the name of the Lord in your household. In Psalm 116, verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, again, revealing to us your truth and who you are, for calling us out of and saving us from darkness simply because of your eternal love for us. We confess the complexity of living in this world in which you've placed us, a world in which we still all experience the effects of sin. And we experience varying circumstances and blessings. Lord, let us find our joy in our relationship with you and calling on your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.